Last week we started a new series in the book of Numbers. Numbers begins with the Israelites in the Sinai Desert. They're journeying through the wilderness, and this would be a testing time. They are to put their trust in the Lord. Chapter 1, God commands them to take a census of all the fighting men. And this is in preparation for the occupation of the promised land. And this census was revealing, for it shows the people of God belonging together as a community, and yet how each one is important, and so counted in the census. In chapter 2, we read of how the tribes of Israel are arranged together in the camp. And I hope you're able to pick up a bulletin on your way in, a handout. And in that bulletin, there is a diagram of the camp. And you'll find that helpful as we read the chapter now together. So please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 2. And we're going to read the whole of this chapter. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting, on the east side toward the rising of the sun. Those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah." And his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And Nethanel, the son of Suar, shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. And his army was numbered at 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun. And Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun. And his army was numbered at 57,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400. These shall break camp first. On the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben, according to their armies. And the leader of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, the son of Shedeur. And his army was numbered at 46,500. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. And the leader of the children of Simeon shall be Selumiel, the son of Zuri Shaddai. And his army was numbered at 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad. And the leader of the children of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel. And his army was numbered at 45,650. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Reuben, 151,450. And they shall be the second to break camp. And the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps. As they camp, so they shall move out, everyone in his place, by their standards. On the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim, according to their armies. And the leader of the children of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And his army was numbered at 40,500. Next to him was the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel, the son of Pedahsur, and his army was numbered at 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the children of Benjamin shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and his army was numbered at 35,400, all who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Ephraim, 108,100. They shall be the third to break camp. The standard of the forces with Dan shall be in the north side according to their armies. And the leader of the children of Dan shall be Ahizer, the son of Amishaddai, and his army was numbered at 62,700. And those who camped next to him shall be the tribe of Asher. And the leader of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And his army was numbered at 41,500. Then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, the son of Enan. And his army was numbered at 53,400. All who were numbered of the forces with Dan, 157,600. And they shall break camp last with their standards. These are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's house. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. So you may be asking the question, why are we studying this book? Yes, it's God's word, but do we have to study this particular part of God's word of all these strange names? How is this relevant to me today in Bloomington in the year 2021? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the events of the Israelites in the wilderness were written for believers, for Christians. It's not a history book on how the Israelites lived while in the wilderness, in the same way that you might read a book on the Romans and how they lived in Britain. No, this was written so you can learn from the Israelites. They were in the wilderness. You are in the wilderness. They were tested, and you are being tested. Their experiences and their responses are for us to learn from. For ultimately, this testing that they went through was to increase their trust in God. Likewise, for you, God is using testing to grow you in grace, to help sanctify you. And in this fallen world, with this pandemic, with the political crisis that we are in, this is timely. This is a test. How are you doing in this test? In the fatigue, in the anxiety, in the frustration, are you becoming more like Christ? Or do you find yourself trusting in him more? Or is it the opposite? Are you falling into the world's mindset? Are you in fear or in anger or in despair? Or do you wish you could simply go back to the way it was before? No, God is teaching us, even in this pandemic, in this wilderness experience, we should not wish it away, but trust God all the more. And in our passage today, it begs the question, what or who is at the center of your life? And so as you walk through the wilderness, do not give in to temptation. Instead, God is to be your focus. The new Jerusalem is your goal. And this you can do through Christ, your mediator. So firstly, consider as one of God's people, you are to be part of an organized community. Now, there are a number of teachers in the congregation, and I wonder if any of the teachers here have had to take kids on various field trips, whether it's to the zoo or to a museum, or maybe you've had to go on a hike up a mountain or in the forest with a group of children. You maybe have 25 kids to organize, to keep together, to look after all their needs. Well, now imagine it's 2 million. That was a task before Moses. And in this chapter, we read of how each of the tribes were given a specific location in the camp. And at the center of the camp was the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And around the tabernacle, the tribes are arranged. And you can see a diagram in your bulletin. And children, I encourage you to draw the camp of Israel. And so you can use the diagram, or you can simply draw a picture of life in the camp. So this camp wasn't an organized setup, or an organic setup rather. where you find your best spot and simply build your tent there. No, it was organized. It was structured because this was a military camp. Last week, we noted how the men 20 years and above were conscripted to fight in the army. Now we read of army after army. The Israelite camp are in the war footing, ready to march on the promised land. Now, growing up in school assemblies, we used to sing the song, "I'm in the Lord's Army." I'm not sure if you're familiar with that one. Goes, "I may never march with the infantry, ride with the cavalry, shoot the artillery, but I'm in the Lord's Army. Yes, sir." I doubt they still sing that song in school assemblies today, but it was a favorite in those days, especially with the boys and all the actions that they were allowed to perform. But it's true, as one of God's people, you are called to fight. The church should also be on the war footing, and so therefore there is a need to be organized. Now, this is not a call to jihad, where you kill those who are against you. Paul speaks in Ephesians 6, where he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You are in a spiritual battle, and you are against Satan and his demons. And he is constantly tempting you to sin. But you're not fighting alone in this battle. One of Satan's tactics is to make you think that you are the only one who has to face this particular temptation. No, many of your brothers and sisters in Christ have faced the same or similar temptations. And they are there to support you. They are fellow soldiers who will help you defeat the enemy. In any battle, you seek the vantage point, the place that is most secure. And so for the Christian, the believer, that vantage point is the church. And so the church is not a disorganized group of Christians. Instead, the church is to be organized. You are to commit to the church by becoming a member. Within the Israelites, there was clarity. Everyone belonged to a family, to a clan, to a tribe. And so either you belonged to the camp or you did not. There was no gray area in the camp. Likewise with the church. You're either a member and so enjoy the privileges of membership or you're not. Within the church, there is to be structure. There is leadership. And in the Presbyterian church, it's very simple. There are elders and there are deacons. And the elders might have different functions. For example, Rich and I are teaching elders. The other men are ruling elders. But we are equal in authority. And we have deacons who look after the physical needs of the church. Whether that's this building, whether it's the finances, whether it's the mercy ministry. And we're excited to gain 3 new deacons in a few weeks' time. And this leadership was not imposed on you. You elected the leaders in this church. And so you are to respect the leaders in this church. And at times, you may have to submit to the leaders. Now, this may seem obvious, but sadly, in many churches, it's the opposite. Membership means very little. The result is little accountability and no oversight. Leadership is about popularity rather than those who stand for the truth, even when it's costly. Now, the church is to be organized. There is to be a transparent structure, and the result is a healthy church. Now, God has been good to this congregation. This year, we are celebrating 200 years of being here in Bloomington. Now, this is God's doing, but it's partly because God has established Presbyterianism as a form of church government that has protected this congregation from ungodly leadership. And Presbyterianism also protects the pastors from congregations who are unwilling to submit to God's word or abide by God's word. And these checks will result in the spiritual health of the congregation. And so as God's people, you are to see the blessing of structure and organization that brings together a diverse group of people and yet keeps them together in Christ. And while we may be frustrated from time to time with the Presbyterian form of church government, you must see that God uses it to keep us spiritually strong. This accountability helps protect us from secondary things that can take over. Often in the church, recent fads from the world can take precedence over the gospel. But being part of an organized church with a clear government, a clear confession, it enables you to be in the best position to fight for God. Well, let's secondly consider God as to be at the center of your life. So at the center of the camp is the tent of meeting. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was located. The Ark of the Covenant was the visible symbol that the presence of God was with his people. Now, God is omnipresent, but in a special way, he is with the Israelites. The people of God encamped around the tabernacle. They were facing it. And so they were never to forget their identity as God's people. They were to see the tent, and they were to remember that the presence of God was with them. And God had made a special covenant with them, saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. And so they had a privileged relationship with God. That's what made them distinct from all the other people groups. They had the presence of God, the maker of heaven and earth, with them. They were not to forget it. Often in battle, there are those who carry flags. And this is to remind the men that they're fighting for their country, they're fighting for their people, and it's to encourage them to stay focused, to keep going, to keep doing what they're doing. Well, the Israelites were to see the tabernacle and to remember that God is on their side. God is to be the focal point of their lives and your lives too. And you can lose focus so easily, even in the church, which is organized. And when you do lose your focus on God and who you are as a child of God, you instead focus on other things. And consider what happens when you do that. Well, you often grow cold, or angry, or anxious, or discouraged. Mike Emlett says, so in your discouragement today, lift up your eyes and see your gracious King's unchangeable countenance of love toward you. Bask in his mercy. He cleaves to you with bonds of steel hard, covenant-tempered grace. He will never let you go. When you're tempted to experience your chief identity as a sufferer or a sinner, remember that you are most defined by your relationship with Jesus and not by something inherent in yourself or in your world, whether good or bad. In him you begin and end every day as a beloved saint. And sometimes we can be guilty of having a focus that appears to be good, but it's actually a substitute for God. Our focus can be on the church itself. And so we grow discouraged when we realize the church is weak and not perfect. Or we get so focused on particular doctrines and so become pharisaical and judgmental. Again, we lose our love for God. No, only God is to be the center of your life. And you are to keep your focus on him. That's why worship is so important. Worship reorients us back to God. That's why in the worship service, God is to be the focus. In your praise, you turn your eyes to God and magnify his name. You are to be focused on what God has to say. That's why the preaching of God's word is central. You want to understand who God is. Recognize who he is as a great God, that he is the God of hosts, that he is a faithful God. And so you want to listen to what he has to say. Do Good says, in worship, we turn our hearts away from ourselves and our preoccupations and toward our true center, God Himself, experiencing and enjoying His presence in our midst. So why did you come to church this evening? Is it to be seen to be respectable, or to be stimulated intellectually, or did you come to refocus yourself on God and to make Him the center of your life? Well, thirdly, let's consider your sin can have long-term consequences, but God is gracious. Most of the chapter is taken up with the exact location of each tribe in the camp. Israel's tribes are not placed in a circle around the tent of meeting. Instead, they're in a square shape, and each position is significant because where you are placed in the camp demonstrated your importance. And so we see three tribes in the east under the standard of Judah, three tribes in the south under the standard of Reuben, three tribes in the west under the standard of Ephraim, and three tribes in the north under the standard of Dan. The standard is a flag or a banner and appointed to the chief tribe in each of the three tribes. So Judah would have had a lion on its flag. Reuben, it was believed, had a man on its flag. Ephraim had a calf on its flag. And Dan had an eagle on his flag or standard. And the most important position in the military camp at that time was the eastern position. And that's because the army would always move from its eastern side first. And therefore, you needed your fiercest, strongest fighters on that side of the camp. And then importance goes in a clockwise direction. So second in importance is south, third is west, and finally last would be those on the north side. And so Judah, therefore, has the prime assignment in the camp, being east of the tabernacle. Reuben, although he is firstborn of Jacob, does not have that privileged position. And he lost that position when he slept with his father's concubine. And we see in response to that, that Jacob gave Reuben a mixed blessing. And you see the blessings in Genesis 49. Jacob said, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." All good so far. Verse 4, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. You went up to my couch." Simeon and Levi, who were the next oldest sons in Jacob's family, were also cursed basically by their father. They had sought revenge against those who'd raped their sister by tricking them. And so we read of Jacob giving them this curse. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." They were to be scattered. There are consequences for sin. And those consequences can affect your children as well. It was not just Reuben and Simeon who were affected by their sin. 400 years later, their tribe still felt the effects of their sins. Satan wants you to think that when you sin, you can sin without hurting anyone else. But the reality is much different. And so if you don't repent from a particular sin, if you don't say, "That was wrong, I should never have done that," well, you are influencing those around you, particularly your children. They will think, "Well, that's okay." No, you are to put sin to death, not only for your sake, but also for your children's sake. But at the same time, Judah was not a model of virtue, despite him being first in line. He committed a terrible sin by sleeping with his daughter-in-law Tamar, who he mistook for a Canaanite prostitute. But he also knew of God's grace. We see later a humility with Judah when he volunteered to take his brother Benjamin's place. Benjamin was accused of stealing the silver cup from Joseph from Egypt. And Judah was willing to pay the necessary costs out of love for his father to protect his brother. He was willing to substitute himself for his brother and so receive the punishment. And Joseph then realized that Judah was a changed man. God was gracious to Judah. He restored him. And we see now that he is the biggest tribe and that God would greatly use him. For through Judah, through his offspring, the promised Messiah would come into the world. I've already mentioned Levi, who with his brother committed a great crime. The Levites, however, also demonstrated a change of heart at the time of the worship of the golden calf at Sinai. When Moses came down the mountain, he saw the wickedness. He shouted, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And it was the Levites who rallied towards Moses. They served the Lord by bringing judgment on their fellow Israelites for their wickedness. And the Levites would continue to serve God. God put them into full-time service. They would not get a share of the promised land, but instead be scattered throughout the land of Israel, as Jacob prophesied. But in doing so, they would be a blessing to the nation of Israel. Their commitment to protect God's reputation at Sinai earned them this privileged responsibility of camping right beside and around the tabernacle. So this military camp had structure and organization which reflected the tribe's sins, but also God's graciousness to them. In the church today, we are a family of believers. Yes, we bring our baggage, our sinful past, and some of those sins bring consequences that we continue to deal with. But God's grace is much greater than your sin. And so you are to remember you have been forgiven. You are to search your life, like how the psalmist says, to see if there's any sinful way inside me. And when you are convicted of sin, you are to know God's grace because of Christ's redeeming work. He has cleansed you of that sin. It's not that you are to minimize sin, but you are to remember that as a child of God, you have been forgiven of that sin. Well, fourthly, let's notice you are to approach God through a mediator, who is Jesus Christ. As I said, around the tabernacle, the Levites set up camp, and we'll look in more detail about their camp later. But their presence around God, it was not to protect God. It was to protect the people and force them to keep their distance. It's a reminder that God is a holy God and he is not to be approached by those who are unholy, by sinners. Otherwise, they would experience the wrath of God if they came too close. Now, this was not the way that Adam and Eve experienced the presence of God. In Eden, there was no barriers. That's because Adam and Eve were holy. They could walk and talk with God. But when Adam sinned, Adam and Eve were cast out from God's presence. The barrier of sin was in place. An angel with a burning sword prevented Adam and Eve returning to the garden. However, the Israelites could approach God again, but they would need a mediator. And within the Levites, there was a group of men who were the priests. And the priest's responsibility was to offer a sacrifice for sin on behalf of the people. And this sacrifice would be a redeeming sacrifice, a blood-bought sacrifice that they continually offered. And so these priests mediated between God and the people. These priests pointed forward to the ultimate high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who enables us to approach God, who is holy. So Christ is our mediator. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Now, we no longer longer need the Levites guarding the tabernacle. We can enter because we are wearing the clothes of righteousness which Christ has given us. And in exchange, he has taken our rags of sin on the cross. Duguid says, God's dwelling in the midst of his Old Testament people was remarkable grace, given their track record of rebellion and sin. What then shall we say of our own experience of God? There are now no barriers and no second-class citizens in our camp. Descendants of Judah and of Reuben, Jew and Gentile, male and female, black and white, slave and free, all are one in Christ Jesus, and all are welcome to come in and abide with God forever. He has prepared a place for us and has given us the promise that where he is, there we shall be also. In Christ, we have access to the Father. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And so while we have this intimate relationship with God, we need to be careful that we don't approach him in a casual way. And this is a hard balance. In today's Christianity, God is often seen only as a best friend. The reverence for God is gone. No, you are to both revere God and yet also approach him with confidence because of the work of Christ. Your approach to God is evident in your willingness to obey God. And we see this a number of times already in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Verse 54, we read of the Israelites, they did in chapter 1, they did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. And then in the second chapter, verse 34, thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. The Israelites hear the word of God, and in response, they obey God. They carry out the census. They set up the camp as he directed. And so when you revere God, when you trust God, you're likewise to obey his word. Now today, one of the buzzwords in Christianity is dialogue. Let's have a dialogue about that. And yes, it's good to talk, but at times, there's nothing to talk about. When God gives a command, you're not to respond in dialogue. You're simply to obey. The Israelites did not attempt to dialogue with God. They did not say, don't be so hard on Reuben. It's hard for him. He was the eldest child. Or sure, give that Levite a chance. He's a really good fighter. No. It's obedience to God, no matter how hard or how costly that obedience might be. And likewise, you are to respond to God with obedience. You are to obey his word, remembering he is a holy God, and yet you have access to him through Christ, our mediator. Well, finally, notice the camp of Israel is to remind you of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. Let's remember the book of Numbers in its context. It follows on from the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus ends with the tabernacle being filled with the Spirit of God. And then in Exodus 40, verse 35, we read that Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's why you have the book of Leviticus, which teaches you how to approach God on the basis of sacrifice. And the result is that God can dwell with his people. And so in Numbers, the camp of Israel is now set up. And this is the first time since Eden that God dwells with his people. And so this camp that God sets up is foundational for how the nation of Israel should be arranged when they are finally in the promised land. But yet it's only partially fulfilled. And that's obvious because of this necessity of the tabernacle, of sacrifices. But in the book of Revelation, John is given a picture of the kingdom of God perfected. And it sounds very similar to the camp of Israel. Revelation 21, we read from verse 10, he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And so this camp of Israel points forward to a time when God will dwell with his people with no barriers, no tabernacle, just like he did in Eden, in this new city that we read of in Revelation. So it's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." So as you keep your focus on God, and at times this is hard, look forward to this new Jerusalem, where it will not be hard to keep your focus. The glory of God will be evident to each one of you. You will never be distracted. You will never lose focus. So the arrangement of the camp of Israel may seem like that it has nothing to do with us today. But I trust that you see that the people of God in those days are no different than what you are experiencing today. Ultimately, God said to the Israelites, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And he says the same to us today. He is our God. We are his people. So as you walk through the wilderness, do not give in to temptation. Instead, God is to be your focus. The New Jerusalem is your goal. And this you can do through Christ, your mediator. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for even the book of Numbers, a book that can be challenging to read. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time to meditate on it, to think more on it. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to learn from the children of Israel. As they walk through the wilderness, we also walk through the wilderness. Lord, give us strength not to give in to temptation. And we thank you, Lord, for how you have blessed us to be part of a community, to be part of the church. We thank you for how we strengthen each other, where we hold one another accountable. And we thank you for godly oversight. And so we do pray you would continue to bless us and strengthen us in as a church in our walk with you. Lord, we pray that you would be our focus as we read about the camp of the tabernacle being the center and the camps, all the different tribes looking toward the center. Lord, that our focus would be on you. And so, Lord, we thank you for times of worship each Lord's Day where we can reorient ourselves to you, to remind ourselves that you are our focus. And so we ask for forgiveness when so often we get distracted. Lord, we thank you for and look forward to the new Jerusalem where there's no barriers, where we are in your immediate presence. And so, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for he is our mediator. It is in him that we have this blessing and this privilege. And so, Lord, we pray that in response to you, our holy God, that we would seek to obey you. And so we ask for your grace and your strength to do just that in this incoming week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing Psalm 27C. Psalm 27C. The psalmist here is praying to God, and we see a determination to seek God's face, to be with God. We read of how he's afraid of being abandoned by God, but he is assured that he is one of God's people. And likewise, this should be a prayer of yours. God has rescued you, and you likewise should seek his face. So let's stand and sing Psalm 27C.